I can get right to it this morning, I wanted to make this observation. It seems today, as in every generation, the message to look to yourself, to look to ourselves, for mankind, to look to mankind for the solution to our biggest issues, continues to be widely preached and widely accepted despite the continued results. What we should be asking is, where are you, Lord? How can I align myself with you? Where are you in my life currently? And where are you among your people? We need you. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah wanted to proclaim to his readers. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 63. We're going to be in 63 and 64 today, page 730 and 31 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. He wrote to an audience that would want to understand their own exile and the future promises of God, and he helps them understand God's redemptive plan and his current actions. And we are set here this morning in these final chapters between the preaching of the death and exaltation of the suffering servant and the new heavens and new earth. This section reminds the reader how they're to live while they wait on the Lord. This was supposed to be a guide to future returning exiles and pilgrims and all God's people while they wait on the consummation of God's redemptive plan. And the New Testament refers to us as Abraham's children, those who are trusting in Christ. We too are pilgrims looking for that city to come. And so it is instructive for our hearts as well. So having just soared with the heavenly vision of chapter 62, we now descend to the frightening reality that the vision has not yet been realized. And the earth is still filled with evil, and God's passionate response to that evil is where we pick up this morning in chapter 63, Isaiah 63 through 64. Hear now the word of the Lord. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy. He himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea? Where is the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them? Who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while, your people possessed your holy place. But now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old. But you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, nor no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. But you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert. Even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? This is God's word. Ancient Israel needed to see what the proper response right now is to the future judgment to come. And so Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays down for the reader and for them and for future generations that response. So you look there at chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, is all about who is this divine warrior and figure of justice. And then in 63, verses 7 through 14, he prays, where is the divine warrior, Savior at work now among his people, as he remembers past dealings. And then in 63, verse 15, all the way through 64, he asks, where is he in light of his promises? So here's the central point, is there for you in your bulletin. If you're taking notes, there's an outline there for you. In the end, God will pour out his wrath upon all his enemies. Therefore, let us pray in accord with the truth. Let us pray in accord with the truth. And we're going to think about 3 points this morning about how to do that and why to do that. But before we do that, let me give a listener's guide. As you listen up this morning, beloved, we will either be aware of this, of the justice of God to come and start praying, or we will ignore it, fill ourselves with false notions about God, and perhaps drift so far away, proving we were never Christian, drifting into apostasy. So you will either sober up about God's wrath and start praying and asking him for his grace to move, or you will be drunk on this present world, being so drunken on the pleasures of this world, you'll be unaware of the judgment that comes, and you'll be found in a very dreadful position. I pray God would use these two chapters to help drive us to pray and to think soberly about the Lord this morning. And let's stop and pray right here for a moment. Would you join me? Lord, your judgment is sure and it is swift. Oh Lord, we long justice in our world, but we don't want justice for ourselves. We deserve it. So Father, forgive us. Help us to seek you in faithfulness, Lord. Incline our hearts towards you right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the end, God will pour out his wrath upon all his enemies. So let's pray in accord with the truth. Point one, see the might of the divine warrior. See the might of the divine warrior. And I'm going to be covering 63 verses 1 through 6 here, as you can see there in your bulletin. First subpoint there is, he alone will be clothed in victory. So verses 1 through 3, Isaiah asks about this envisioned warrior. And the divine warrior has already been referenced back in chapter 59, but here again even more specifically. He is, verse 1, he is impressive in appearance and in action. His clothing, as you can see, is stained with the blood of his enemies. He is splendid as he is majestic. Even his stride, you'll see, is marked by strength. This is not some false strut, as maybe some young men are prone to do. This is a great mighty warrior whose very walk, his stride, is marked with strength. And this vision is that of one walking with real power and authority. He comes also preaching that you'll note there, he is mighty also to save. Now, isn't it interesting that in this section that is also woven in? The salvation is the dominant interest of Isaiah's prayers. You notice that as he prays and he works through these chapters, salvation is the dominant interest in Isaiah's mind. And this one is mighty to save. So, we should know that before we get any further in thinking about his judgment and wrath, that he is mighty to save, and so we should run towards him, not flee from him in rebellion. Verse 2, you see, why is he stained with blood, the blood of his enemies, like that of a wine press? And the answer is given, it's he alone who has defeated all of his foes. And it's only with eyes of, again, faith that can see this, the eyes of trusting God's word here that can see this, Isaiah sees this. And note both here in verse 3 and in verse 5, the emphasis here is on God alone. Christ alone cares enough and has a power enough to carry through the work of justice. No one else could do it. Only Jesus could do this. Only he is qualified to be judge. Also note, God is good, friends, because he is good, he is just. He has a just response towards sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It's treason against his throne. It's treason against him as creator. And he has a just response to those who live for themselves rather than for their creator, who harm others, who fail to act, who fail to care, who reject his son, Jesus. Wrath is the only expectation for those who refuse to turn from loving, trusting, and obeying themselves and created things over God. You can only expect God's wrath. God is good, and he will destroy all who remain at enmity with him. Now, friend, did you know that every person is at war with God? Every person born is born at enmity with God. Everyone is an enemy of God by their very nature. You and I did not come into this world with a love for God. We came into this world with a love for ourselves. And James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Friends, there's an entire world system that's against God, that hates God, that wants to call you to live for yourself and reject God, to be numb to God, to silence his voice, to fill your mind with everything except him. And many of the world today confess they hate God. That's no surprise. But there's the ones who are self-deceived. They are the people who attend church, but who imitate the world rather than Christ. They live lives focused on their present comforts and popularity and achievements and acquisitions. And they have no room in their life for counting the cost. And as soon as you talk to them about what a robust Christian life looks like, what a faithful Christian life looks like, they find that that's just not what I'm about. And faithfulness, friends, to Jesus beyond a sunny morning hour seems too intense to them. To function this way, to live your life every day to the glory of Christ and to obeying his commands, that seems too intense. Friends, this person is self-deceived. They're living at enmity with God. And to function this way, friends, is to not only be at enmity with God, but to be setting yourself up for the judgment that awaits all who do not repent. God puts it to us like this. If I could do some paraphrasing here. You live as my enemy and do not repent, then you will meet my son in power and he will make short work of you. He will squash you like a little grape. That's how powerful God is. He will not put up with your rebellion forever. He's pursuing you today. That's why you're here, to know that he's mighty to save. You don't have to meet God in judgment. But if you harden your heart, you stiffen your neck and continue to reject him and his rule and his word, he will make short work of you. You are no opposition to him. But notice also this one. He alone planned to deliver God's wrath. In verse 4 through 6, we see that judgment was according to God's plan and for his own glory. And 4 and 5 both reveal God's action was for himself, his satisfaction, his glory. God does everything in salvation and in judgment, first and foremost, for his own glory. There's no greater cause for God to live for, to exist for, than to act for, is than his own glory. Because he is the most glorious. He is worthy of all glory. And so verse 4, again, we see the redemption and restoration of this world is paired right alongside the day of judgment at the hand of the Christ. And verse 5, look with me, it highlights no one was worthy or able to carry out perfect justice except God's appointed and anointed one. He is the arm mentioned here. And all of this is part of God's plan from the very beginning to glorify himself. Verse 6, look with me, in my wrath I made them drunk. Now that's an interesting phrasing there. It gives a little bit more depth to God's justice here in wrath. We see here that the prophet picks up on the imagery of causing someone to continually be drunk because they were drinking the cup of God's wrath. So what does this mean? Well, the picture here is God giving someone over to their sin. It's a picture of someone being given more of what they always wanted, which is their rebellion, their sin. So here in their stupor of drunkenness and self-deception, these people are caused to drink more and more wrath, bringing greater and greater destruction on themselves. One of the great marks of the wrath of God upon a society is God handing them over to their own destruction. And the result will be that their sins will cause them to self-destruct as God causes their life to end as an act of justice. And then comes again there, verse 7. This comes again here. This will come up again in verse 17, but here we learn that our sovereign God did not force his people to sin, but in discipline gave them over to the power of their sins. Friends, we are all born slaves to sin. Now we come to church, we hear the gospel, understand there can be deliverance, redemption, freedom from that bondage. We have none ever been able to liberate ourselves. We need him to deliver us. Friends, can't you see the sober warnings here of verses 1 through 6? It should not cause an apathetic passivity. Hello? We should not read Isaiah 63 verses 1 through 6 and just walk away unchanged, just as apathetic and passive as we can be. But rather, this should drive us to prayer. And that brings us to point 2. In the end, God will pour out his wrath upon all his enemies. Therefore, let us pray in accord with the truth. We considered his might, but notice also, point 2, recount God's former mercies. Let's run to God and remember his mercies. Verses 7 through 14 here. You know, it was said that the great George Mueller would kneel daily with open Bible, read and turn what he had read into godly meditation and praise before ever mentioning his own need and that of 2,000 orphans in his care. Wouldn't it be great if we had a prayer life like that? Are we missing out on this in prayer? Godly meditation and praise? I mean, that's what I feel like when I hear about George Mueller and I see what Isaiah is doing here. The section begins with remembering all that God has done, and it sets the tone for the rest of the prayer time here. It's a great model for us. First subpoint there, recount his steadfast love for encouragement. Recount his steadfast love for encouragement. That's why Isaiah mentions that steadfast love here in verses 7 through 9. He's referencing that. We see the deliberate prayer of recounting what God has done in his loving kindness, deeds, good things, compassions, mercies towards them in the past. This section could be called a, quote, resume of redemption and also rebellion. But look at verse 7. I will tell. It's literally, I will bring to remembrance. Maybe your translation says that. I will bring to remembrance. So Isaiah is recalling the Exodus and the great proof of the relationship of love, the past. And he's encouraging, and he was encouraging in prayer his own heart about God's past grace. Now note, just to make reference here, from verse 8 to verse 14, there's at least 14, maybe 15 things God had done for them that he mentions in the past. From what he decreed and declared about them to his redeeming acts to his leading them to rest. Again, friends, this is all God's kindness and grace. And all of it prefigures the final work of Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't this another good exhortation through example and prayer by the prophet Isaiah? I will bring to remembrance. I mean, shouldn't we be doing that in times of prayer? Take time to remember and mention what God's done. In light of this verse, Spurgeon asked, can you not do this? Are there no mercies which thou hast experienced? Can you not forget that blessed hour? Have you forgotten that blessed hour when Jesus met thee and said, come unto me? But it gets better with Spurgeon. He keeps going. Can you not remember that rapturous moment that he snapped thy fetters, dashed thy chains to the earth? Do not forget what God has done for thee. Turn over the book of thy remembrance. Can you just see that? We should have a book of remembrances, right? What God has done in the past. Turn over the book of thy remembrance and consider the days of old. Go back then a little way to the choice mercies of yesterday. And though all may be dark now, light up the lamps of the past. They shall glitter through the darkness, and thou shalt trust in the Lord till the day break and the shadows flee away, end quote. Well, you can't improve on that. Light up the lamps of the past while you're in darkness. What great biblical counsel. Look, notice again the passage. The prayer reveals how God saved them and lifted them up. As you see them in verse 9, and verse 8 reveals how he treated them as though they were his children. In verse 9, Isaiah reveals how God was both distressed in concern for them and then acted. See, the Lord loved not only in heart or in word, or only in word, but in deed and effectiveness. The text says he became their Savior. He saved them. He has acted. And note the mentioning there of the angel of his presence. This is so interesting. Some of your translations may say, of his face, the angel of his face. Again, how do we recognize people typically? By their face. And God's presence here was recognized among his people as unmistakable. His presence shining in among them. Now, some think Isaiah here is talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Others say it's one who speaks as the Lord and yet is distinct from him, in whom the holy God accommodates himself to live among sinners, an Old Testament anticipation of Jesus. Either way, God's love was very, again, as we've said before, incarnational towards them in this action. God grieved with them during the times of difficulty until he was ready to change those circumstances according to his sovereign plan. Again, this type of prayer, as he's recounting, I will remember, I will bring to remembrance these things, was to encourage them. And we should be encouraged to do this as well, to pray this way and watch what God does in our hearts as we pray in light of remembering and recalling all that he has done and the kind of love he has shown. If I could just speak to parents for a moment. I was convicted by this, and I want to share it with you here. Shouldn't we be modeling this type of prayer to our families? Do our children hear us pray like this? Do we get specific about those kinds of things? Or are we just too general in prayer, where we just model really no effort to recall the mercies of God in the history of our families? Have your children ever heard you stop and say, "Lord, thank you for that day in which you did that"? Well, you're passing down to them what God has done in the life of your family. Do they hear us praying that way as a family? They certainly should. We should be praising God that way in prayer. But also notice the next sub-point there. Recount his leading for guidance. Recount his leading for guidance. That's being remembered here. God's guidance in this world is so critical. But you can see the people rebelled, verse 10, and fought against the Lord and his leading. And so verse 10 says that in their rebellion, they grieved the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit can be grieved, by the way, just a little systematic theology here for you, is great evidence of the Spirit's personhood. One cannot grieve an impersonal force. The New Testament does not, so to speak, it does not multiply the one God of the Old Testament by three, but it only reinforces what we see here, the rich diversification within the divine nature to reveal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a mystery. There is one God, yet three persons. We learn something very sobering here, though. Rebellion against God's word brought the patience of God's Spirit to an end. That scares me to death. To grieve the Holy Spirit. To hurt the Holy Spirit. To hurt God's goodness and to assault his holiness is no trifle matter. No small matter. When God's holiness has been wounded, things cannot go on as they are. You see, the truth that he hates the sin but loves the sinner needs balance and correction by these enmity passages like what we see here. Because in the finality of it all, sinner and sin cannot be basically held apart. God righteously despises sin and sinner, and if you spurn his goodness, you will be forfeit forever of his love. Grieving the Holy Spirit is willfully thwarting his leading by disobeying and rebelling against God. That's what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit in the way we live, think, act, and don't act. The Apostle Paul warns us against unwholesome language, as we heard this morning, bitterness, improper use of anger, brawling, slander, and bad attitude towards others. So instead of acting that way, we should be gracious and kind as God's been kind to us. Friends, let me ask you a question. Are you grieving the Holy Spirit of God? Are you pleasing God with your attitudes and actions? Do you know the impact it has upon God when we sin? And do you understand that it can impact your prayer life? It can hinder your prayers to live in unrepentant sin and continue to grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, back to the text here, Israel's rebellion against God from the desert after the Red Sea crossing through the history under Joshua, the judges, and the kings was deeply grievous to God. And their rebellion, and because of this rebellion, God became, the text says, their enemy and fought against them. And Israel defeated themselves, friends. That's what's happened. Israel defeated themselves by saying no to God. And they were thinking the way many do today. We're okay. My life's going pretty well. I can handle this myself. I really don't want that much of God. You know, he complicates things. That was the attitude. And when they rebelled against God, things couldn't just go on as before, friends, because God is not mocked. Can't we see we need to be rescued from this kind of mindset? The Lord will complicate things for me. We need to be rescued from that. From such stupidity, the way of a foolish child. You know, the way, we need to be rescued from the kind of foolishness like that of a child who just wanders out into the street. We need to be saved from ourselves, friends. We need to be delivered from our own sinful ways. And if we embrace his steadfast love, he will show us what it means that our God is a mighty fortress, as we sang about this morning. Now notice verse 11 there. Where was God who had brought them through the sea and guided them, by the way, verse 14, by his Holy Spirit, verse 11. He was grieved and taken for granted for too long. He was like a spouse who was abandoned and harmed over and over. And they just kept taking God for granted. And now he had departed. Verse 13 and 14 reflect on how wonderful it was when God was leading and guiding them. You hear the ache there? There's an ache here in this section. Oh, to be led by God again. Not by ourselves. Not by such selfish authorities, but by people who want to be led by God, where God is ruling and reigning. And reflecting on this makes verse 11 really stand out all the more strongly. Isaiah asked twice in verse 11, it's the question of every generation, where is he? Friends, aren't the most important questions of life God questions? If you know you are helpless, guilty, and needy, and needing a great ally, well, this becomes the question of your life. Where is he? And friends, I want to tell you something. You should stop everything else until you find the answer to that question. I mean, what matters more than that? Does your next meal matter more than the Lord? Does your afternoon plans today matter more than you getting your heart set on him and finding yourself aligned completely with him? Here's what we don't need to do. We don't need to look to ourselves, for heaven's sakes. Don't start with looking to yourself for solutions. In your flesh dwells no good thing. Don't look to how bad you have been also, and don't look to how good you have been. Get your eyes off you and get your eyes off the fears of this temporary life. Go looking for the Lord. He alone has the answers. He alone can lead you to life. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. And where is he who led his people in order to make a glorious name for himself? Isaiah is saying, other generations experienced him. Where is this one? Other generations had you, Lord. Now it's our moment. Where is God in our experience? God, move in our time today. We're hungry for you. We're desperate for you, Lord. Beloved, when we go into repentance, and our experience of our complex God becomes so simple. His steadfast love through the blood of the Lamb. It's in Jesus, the Lamb of God, we know God is mighty to save. We need God to act on our behalf, and then we need to accept it by faith and trust. And he has acted in his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not here. You're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You cannot have Jesus plus other gods. You must only turn to Christ. He is the Son of the living God who came in the flesh and lived the life of obedience all of us should have lived. He never sinned, and then he went to the cross to offer himself as a substitute, as the payment for the sins of any and all who would ever repent and believe. And the Bible says he was raised from the grave on the third day, proving that God accepted payment, that payment was pleasing to God. And he's giving him all authority. He's given him the name that's above every name. And everything belongs to him. He's the only one deserving of everything. And he is the one you must put your trust in completely. You cannot trust in yourselves. You cannot hang on to your idols today. You must repent and trust in Christ. Do it today and know that your sins are forgiven. God will count your sins guilty upon, placed on the Lord Jesus, and he'll give you the righteousness of Christ. He'll robe you in the righteousness of Christ because of his kindness through the Lord Jesus. He will make that just declaration. He will declare you righteous because of the merits of Christ. That is the great exchange. Repent, beloved, and trust in Christ. Let's go to point three as we continue to pray here. In the end, God will pour out his wrath upon all his enemies. Therefore, let us pray in accord with the truth, see his might, then start praying, recount his mercies. See, as he's recounting those mercies, that section builds with this, like, Lord, do it again. Pour out your grace again. This brings us to this last point. Point three, lament over the current fallen world. Lament over the current fallen world. You see, lament is a prayer of grief and brings our sorrows to God. We come to him about the state of our situation, our own shortcomings and sin, and the sadness that we have in waiting on him to act. We get honest with God in lament. Now let me pause here and recommend the best book I've read in a long time. And it's specifically about how to lament, how to pray in this way. And it's this book by Mark Vigrop called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercies. If you don't have this book, I'm telling you, one day you're going to need it. Because those days are coming. And it's such a helpful book on how to pray and how God's people can grieve before him and be encouraged in prayer. I just want to commend this book to you. It's one of the best books I've read in a long time. Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. And so what we have here now is Isaiah praying a prayer of lament here. And look at the yearning there. Yearn for God's love to affect our hearts again. That's the first sub-point there. Yearn for God's love to affect our hearts again. Note here, the intercessor is following God's own command. In 62, 7 and 8, he reminds God of his past actions and give him no rest until he saves his people. And so he begins to do this. In verses 15 and 16, look with me, the intercessor calls on God to stir up his zeal and his might, to stop restraining his yearning and compassion for his people. And so despite the fact it seems that God has forgotten his people, the intercessor reminds both himself and then tells it to God that he is our father by adoption. And so though perhaps Abraham and Israel may become so disgusted with their descendants that they would refuse to recognize them, as you can see, God's commitment to his sinful children is infinitely greater and will never fail. And so he calls on God, their ancient father, to be their redeemer. And then notice verse 17. The lament vocalizes the struggle with why does God in wrath give his people over to their sins. He's struggling with God in honest prayer here. He's not griping against the Lord. He's bringing it to him in grief. And friends, just to be clear, a hard heart is plainly means just an unaffected heart. A heart not easy to be moved with virtuous affections for God, like a stone. It's insensible, stupid, unmoved, and hard to be impressed. So many churches today, you could go in and preach the word, it'd be like preaching to stones, unmoved by the gospel, unmoved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone you want to, there's sometimes you wish you could just grab the pew and shake it. Are you alive? That's the desperation here. Isaiah has preached to people who are acting like that, who seem unmoved by God. And so one of the best prayers we can pray is, God, move my pitiful, pathetic affections. Help my unbelief. Cause me to be wise, not stupid. Awaken to your word. Remind my heart why you're most impressive, Lord. And beloved, if we keep allowing the world's power to eclipse God, we could be getting hardened right now. Friends, pray against that. Tear down the idols. Tear down the things that most excite you more than God. Get it out of your life. Don't allow your heart to become cold to the things of God. Young people, if I could speak to you for a moment. Children and teenagers, if you'll look at me. You ever think about, man, I struggle with selfishness. I know that I do. I'm confronted about this regularly. Do you wonder why you're maybe someone in your family is more excited about God than you are? Well, I do want you to know this. It's the world wants you to think only of toys, only of experiences, and to do that all the way till you die. That's what they want you to dwell on. They want you to be obsessed with your next thing, your next event, your next buy. The world wants to capture your heart. And what that does is if you keep focusing on that, it will harden your heart. It will further eclipse God. And you'll grow further apart from Him. And the message of the gospel will just blow by you. You'll take it for granted. I want to tell you, don't let that happen. Don't let this world dull your senses to God. Pray that with Isaiah here that God would no longer allow you to be dull to Him. God, soften my heart. Because all of mankind is dull to God, dead to Him in their souls. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit, whom we have always grieved. We need Him to graciously work in our hearts. Young people, pray for a soft heart. And older folks, you too, pray for a soft heart. Notice also their next subpoint, ache. Ache for God's power to move among us again. Ache for God's power to move among us again. Verses 1 through 5 call out for God's presence and power to move again to their aid. This is a prayer for God to show His power once again. Verse 1, look with me, chapter 64. Move heaven and earth, Lord. Verse 2, show your consuming power, your fire, as you did when Elijah called down consuming fire. Verse 2. Verse 3 and 4, show your power to those who wait on you as you did in the past. You will ultimately show your mighty saving deeds to all who repent and trust in you. He's recounting the truth. God, we know this is true about your character. You will show your power in the end to all who repent and trust in you and who remember you until you come. Isn't verse 5 interesting today as we get ready to observe the Lord's Supper? Friends, the Lord's Supper calls us to, again, repent and trust in Christ and to remember the Lord Jesus until He comes. We're to observe that with sober hearts this morning. We need to build this into our... This section here, verses 1 through 5, all of it we could build into Sunday night, but verses 1 through 5 really need to come into view on our Sunday night prayer time. God, move heaven and earth. So ache for God's power to move among us again. But next up point there is grieve over sins. Grieve over sins. And this goes from verse 5b, through verse 7, we see corporate confession of sin again. Again, not Pastor Garrett's idea to have a prayer of confession. It's in the Bible. Corporate confession. God is righteously angry with sinners. And the question is obvious here. In this condition, how can we be saved? And then in verse, because in that condition of unrepentant sin, you're in bad place. In verse 6, look at that. He grieves here about how everyone is unclean and defiled to ever enter into the holy presence of God. Sin defiles us. And their righteous deeds, he says, are like filthy hospital rags to God because they were offered, if you remember the previous chapter, offered with a lack of love for Him and submission to Him. They were using them to try to get God to do what they wanted Him to do. And when our deeds are offered in trust, and obedience and in response to His grace, they are pleasing to God. But checking a box of good deeds is filthy in God's sight. They're not offered in light of trusting in Christ. They're offered in trust of self. And that's why they're filthy in His sight. They're like rags that need to be burned. These are the kind of rags that the hospital is trying to get out of the hospital. It's disgusting. It's defiling in God's sight. And God says here, don't do me any favors. Either love, trust, and obey me, or go on in your filthy ways. But don't act like that is appeasing me or pleasing to me when you offer it like that. In verse 7, he grieves about how no one calls on Him and strives after Him in prayer. And so God is not close to them anymore, but separated, and He has given them over to their sins. Friends, if we're going to lament and ask for revival, we've got to grieve over our sins. We need godly sorrow. We need, the affections to be awakened to God. Yeah, Billy Graham mentioned repentance and revival in light of Isaiah 64 in a book he wrote. And he said, "Revival is not more and not less than the presence of Christ in the heart, the home, the community, and the nation. It is the practical application of this fact that we so desperately need to work out in our lifetime. The cry of the Old Testament prophet in Isaiah 64:1 was that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Nothing less than this will do. The psalmist cried, 'Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?' Psalm 85, verse 6. Graham continued, "Our greatest need at this moment of confusion and revolution is a moral and spiritual awakening. However, this moral and spiritual awakening is not coming until the people of God repent of their sins and believe with all their hearts and begin to pray. Revival must begin with individuals. In the words of the old hymn, 'Lord, send a revival and let it begin with me,'" end quote. Friends, we have to start with ourselves in that way, repenting of our own sins. Do you want revival? Do you ache for God to move in our community, in our church, and in our homes? Well, friends, don't we ourselves have to get on our knees and get right with God first? Don't we need to say say no to worldly priorities that eclipse a vibrant Christian life? Say no to those things? Don't we need to clear out some things in our lives to prioritize prayer, to prioritize discipleship, evangelism, and faithfulness to the church body? We have to make room. Do you have room in your life for this to take place? Again, Graham noted, understanding the consequence of sin and arrogance should motivate every Christian to pray for repentance and revival, end quote. Next subpoint. Appeal to God's glory for revival. Appeal to God's glory for revival. Verse 8, he appeals to God as the potter. He's the sovereign one, yes, even mysteriously over our free decisions. And in verse 9, he asks God to not be angry forever, nor remember their sins forever, but to look on them with pity. Friends, that is only available to us in the gospel. God will cast our sins away from us as far as the east and as from the west if our trust is in Christ, if we have laid hold of God's promise of salvation in him. And then verses 10 and 11, he prays for God to be glorified where his name and glory once were known. And this, friends, this is to be our heartbeat as a church. That God would be glorified and where his name and glory are known. We are not in Jerusalem as the old covenant people, but we are an outpost of heaven. We are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church is known for taking on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it should be our heartbeat that he be glorified in this place. We're to do all that Jesus commands. That's our joy. And our primary goal is not merely souls, but God glorified in us to the reaching of souls and the display of his glory through our righteous lives. It's got to be both. That God would be glorified here. Verse 12, Lord, do not let things end this way. For your name's sake, move again. See, friends, it's not just La Plata Baptist Church that's known hardship and heartache as God's people. And beg God to move and do great things. God's people have always had to get on their knees, repent of their sins, and look to heaven. This is the ordained prayer path. Zealous for God to make his name great. God, your name is on our church. Your name is at stake. Glorify yourself. Move amongst your people here again. You pray that for our church? That we would shine like that. His name would be great here in our community. We don't need the town of La Plata or Charles County to have a great name. That's not our goal, though we long for them to be blessed and them to do well. We want Jesus' name magnified and glorified. God would shine his glory through the local church, which was his plan from the beginning, to display himself through a people. That we would be a holy nation. A city on a hill. God, move amongst us again. Do it for your glory. Beloved, do we not know in our hearts that God is just and that sin is wrong? I think we all know that. Do we not know that we are useless in fulfilling righteousness? I hope that we know that. Outside of the aid of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to do it. Do we not need to draw near to Christ then and ask for more of him before it's too late? I think we do. May God grant us repentance and set our minds to always remember him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your power and might are unparalleled. No one can stop you, Lord Jesus. You are the mightiest one. We yield to you. And we praise you that our mighty Savior also came and showed us such kindness and grace and mercy by identifying with us in our weakness and our human frailty and bearing our sins at the cross. And that you've been raised, Lord, from the dead. And Lord Jesus, you said we would have trouble in this world, and we are sad over the condition, Lord, not only of our own shortcomings, but, Lord, of the world that we walk in every day. It grieves our hearts. So God, work revival in us. Grant us repentance from our sins. And Lord, give us the grace, Lord, to be your representatives here while we're and witnesses here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.